Okay, 1 Timothy 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13. So, and we're going to be moving pretty fast this morning, so keep your listening ears on. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So we're going to key in mostly on, or the major point here is going to be verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So this morning our topic is the importance of being disciplined spiritually and practically. So if you look, we're going to jump down to verse 6, and that's where we're going to start. It says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Now, you know, he says, in pointing out what things? So what things is he pointing out? Verses 1 through 5. Some fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, men who forbid marriage, and correcting those things. And so those are the things he's pointing back to. But then he says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So if you do these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's writing directly to Timothy, and Timothy was a minister of the gospel in Ephesus. So MacArthur said, a pastor's heart is not to be measured by how good a man is at petting sheep, but by how well he protects them from wolves and feeds them so they grow to be mature and strong. So that's what Paul is trying to give to Timothy here. He's trying to tell him, look, I don't want you babying them. I want you to train them, and I want you to make them able to be strong and mature believers. I want to grow them into being mature and strong. Now, I would say the same is true of parents, right? Particularly dads, that it's not so much that God is concerned with us being our kids' best pals. We should be keeping their hearts. We should be developing relationship with them. But that's for the purpose of developing into them God's word and training them in righteousness. God's more concerned with us training our kids in righteousness than he is with us being their best pals. Ephesians 6:4, we see, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the father who provokes his children to anger obviously is not going to have the voice into that child's life in disciplining and instructing them in the Lord. So we need to be mindful of our relationship, but that's not what God is mainly concerned with. Colossians 3:21 sort of echoes that. So the fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. So we need to be mindful of how we're interacting with our kids. We don't want to give them a reason to not want to hear what the word has to say. So he goes on. He says, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. So constantly nourished. Now, we all know what nourishment is, but here's a few other verses. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So we see the Apostle Paul using this idea of pure milk, and then he's going to talk again about solid food. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, but for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We're trained by the word. As we know the word, we're trained to discern good and evil. Now, one thing that I think should really affect us, particularly if we've been believers for a long time, is for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. So those of us who have been believers for a long time should really take this seriously. So am I able to teach others the word? Am I able to teach my kids the word? Am I able to instruct my wife in the word? Or do I need to be given milk because I'm not mature enough to do those things? 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not fleshly. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? So he's writing to the people in the Corinthian church, and he's saying, I'm giving you milk and not solid food because you're still acting out of your flesh. You're still living out of your flesh. You're not living as if you want to learn and you want to grow. So what's the purpose of nourishment? Obviously, it's to grow and to have energy to accomplish what needs to be done. You know, guys have heard food is fuel, right? I don't think most of us think of food is fuel. We think it is something to enjoy. But food is fuel. And what happens to a person that stops taking in that physical nourishment? Well, obviously, you lose energy first. Then you're going to get sick if you don't have it for very long. And you're going to have to lose the ability to fight off diseases. And then eventually you're going to die if you don't have that nourishment, right? Well, you're certainly not going to grow, and you're not going to be able to benefit anybody else in pretty short time of not having nourishment. Well, the same thing, what happens when someone stops taking in the nourishment of the word? Well, he loses motivation or energy to do that which God has commanded. He gets spiritually sick. He doesn't have, he's not able to resist temptation. And he eventually becomes completely unfruitful. If we're not taking in the word on a regular basis, we're going to become unfruitful, because we're not going to be driven to do what God has told us to do. We're not even going to be mindful of what God has asked us to do, because we're not going to be reading it. We're not going to be listening to it. Just like in John 15, no fruit is produced apart from Christ, and the non-producing branches are what? They're burned. Those that don't produce fruit are burned. 1 John 5, 2, for this is the love of God. Whoops. I skipped here somewhere. Of course, the person who does not value the word for its nourishment, if the person doesn't value the word at all, is dead already. They're dead in their sins. There's no new life, and they're not a believer. If somebody doesn't have a love for the word at all, believers love God's revelation of himself. Believers love him because of what he's done for the believer. They love his will because we want to please him. They love his son because he died for us. So believers want to be in God's word. They want to please him. 1 John 5, 2, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, because we have a joy of wanting to please God. So he goes on, he says, in the words of faith, of course, those are words that encourage and inform our faith. The scripture has been given to us just for this purpose, to inform and encourage our faith. God's not hidden from us, but made himself and his will known in the Bible. We have the God of the universe who created everything. He gave us his will in, he's revealed himself as much as we know about him in his word. Well, we can look at creation and know more about him, but he's revealed himself and his will in a book that we might read it. I mean, to me, I just think about that every once in a while and think, the God of the universe, who sent his son to die for me, has written his will in a book. Why wouldn't I want to read this all the time? He's made himself known. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So he goes on to sound doctrine. Now, that word doctrine in the NASB is translated as, it's also translated in other ways, teaching and instruction. So when we know sound doctrine, we're not going to be deceived when the false doctrine comes along. You guys have heard the analogy of people, of banks, that they study real dollar bills, or $100 bills probably, or whatever they're worth now, $1,000 bills. I don't know. we're going to be like Mexico soon. We're just going to start making them like a million peso. But they study the real thing so that when a counterfeit comes along, they can tell it's counterfeit. You don't study the counterfeits. You study the real thing so that you know the counterfeit when it goes by. You guys may have heard that analogy before. But we need to know our sound doctrine. If someone has not been particularly disciplined in learning the word and knowing sound doctrine, how do they have any confidence that they will recognize false teaching when it comes around? If we don't know the word, if we don't know good doctrine, we're not going to recognize the false teaching when it comes along. Now, I know, you know, all of us here at Grace Community Church, we all think we're pretty solid. But false teaching is sneaky and stealthy. It's not blatant and obvious. It doesn't show up and say, hey, I'm false teaching, look at me over here. It comes in very stealthy. We don't recognize it if we're not paying attention, if we don't know the solid doctrine. There's a lot of books out there that go askew in little ways, seemingly. But if you pay attention to that and you go down that road, you can end up in a very bad place very fast. And they can come from solid, I should say, authors that were solid at one time. So an author that you think is great, and then all of a sudden they go off the rails and they say something, and they can deceive a lot of people, and we can be deceived as well if we're not solid in what the word says. And always measuring things, always discerning things by the lens of Scripture. So he says, he tells Timothy, and you have been following these things. And he's encouraging him. Why would he say, you've been following? He's encouraging him in doing what is right. Just like we see in 1 Thessalonians. Twice in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 1, Paul says, as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So he's acknowledging you guys are walking in this. You guys are doing well. But he's saying, just keep going. Do it even more. Excel still more. And he says it again in verses 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So keep doing what you're doing that's right. And we can do this with our spouses, with our kids. When we see them doing the right thing, we need to make sure we're encouraging them. I think a lot of times we get on a system of look or a maybe a habit of looking at our kids or looking at our spouse and picking out the things that they're doing wrong rather than encouraging them in the things that they're doing right. And in all of this, I should have said it at the very beginning, but in all of this, thinking about our disciplines on our own disciplines and how we discipline ourselves, remember that what we're doing a lot is we are training our kids in what is caught, not so much in what is taught. We can teach them to sit down and be and to love God's word and to pray and to be going to him with their supplications and thanksgiving. But if we're not doing it ourselves and they don't hear us, they don't see us, they don't notice that we are doing these things, and then we're not striving to live these things out in our own life, we're not confessing our sin when we sin, then they're not going to think this is valuable either. So we need to, we're not just doing this for ourselves as parents or as spouses. We're doing it that we might be an encouragement to our spouse and to our kids. So now we get to verse 7, the main point of this. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now he says, but have nothing to do. Now that just means what it says. Don't have anything to do with it. Just don't be familiar with it. We don't need to know about all that stuff going on out there. Now, Paul is talking about what was the talk of the town back then was these Jewish myths. And he's saying, there's no need to get into it. Just stick to the good doctrine. There's no need to converse about stuff that's out there and not useful. Now, in our times, we would, you know, relate this to all kinds of philosophies out there, all kinds of success principles and whatever else, all kinds of discoveries like the Book of Thomas, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, right? You know, like Gnostic Gospels, prosperity teaching, social gospel, whatever. There's all this stuff out there, but if we're paying attention to the good doctrine and we're learning and we're growing and we're maturing in that, we're not going to be distracted by those things. However, if we're not, it's very easy to be distracted by those things because they all look good. They all are interesting. They can be. So we need to take this advice that was originally written to Timothy and stick to the scripture, remaining within sound teaching. So he says, worldly fables fit only for old women. So that word worldly is elsewhere translated as profane, worldly and empty chatter. And in Hebrews, it's translated as godless. So we know what we're talking about, those things that are outside of what God would say in his word. And he says, worldly fables fit only for old women. So myths or tales. And why old women? Why is Paul picking on the old women, right? Well, it's essentially saying old wives' tales. He's saying the silly stuff that's not useful for day-to-day life, the stuff that ladies, you know, that the old ladies are telling the kids, you know, like little stories that old women would tell children. And essentially, Paul's using a little holy, degrading sarcasm here as he describes the Jewish myths, like old women talk, is essentially what he's saying. Now, on the other hand, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So, what are some things that come to mind when we hear the word discipline? Well, things that come to my mind are being disciplined by my parents because I was disobedient, like getting the necessary painful correction on my backside because I was doing something I shouldn't have been doing. Or having, and this is the young marrieds class, so I can say, or you had your phone taken away. See, now, in my day, phone didn't get taken away because it was hung on the wall. So it didn't, but you might have had your phone taken away, or being grounded, whatever. You guys know what that kind of discipline's like. Or disciplined at school, getting detention, or expelled. Anybody want to confess to being expelled in here? No? All good kids, huh? Okay, well, that's sort of boring. I was never expelled, but I was hoping one of you were. You don't do the work or you cause trouble, they just don't want you there. Or disciplinary action at work, getting a pay cut or getting fired. Or church discipline. We hear that every once in a while here. A lot of churches, you don't hear it at all. Now, these are all forms of control in God-given authority, right? So God has placed those authorities over us, and those disciplines are right and good when they're used rightly in God's plan. But what is required for a person to discipline himself? Because it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So what does that mean? So really, it's self-control. You look at 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians, he's saying that he's making the analogy to the runner who's running the race and he has to control himself. He needs to be self-controlled in all things and discipline himself so that he can win the race. And he likens it to himself in running his race, in his race of being steadfast in the gospel and training up those who need training. Of course, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, we see in Galatians 5. The person who's living by the Spirit will be self-controlled. Does the person who is self-controlled usually find himself in a position of having to be others-controlled? So, if you're self-controlled and you're coming under authority rightly, then you're not going to need that discipline that comes from others controlling you. That's what that is. It's others' control. They are controlling you based on the discipline that they give, the correction that you need. If you're self-controlled, you don't need that correction. So the more self-control or discipline a person has, the more that person is able to do. So the person who lacks self-control or discipline has fewer options because everything worthwhile, anything worthwhile, requires work. And if it requires work, we have to discipline ourselves to do it. So if we're going to accomplish anything worthwhile, we must be disciplined to do that. And that certainly applies to growing in grace. Really, this is what the self-controlled or disciplined person has over the undisciplined person, that they are able to work and complete more. We're just able to accomplish more when we're self-controlled. The person who's not self-controlled, what are they going to do? They're going to give in to their fleshly desires. They're going to give in to immediate gratification. They're going to give in to idleness and laziness. Don Whitney says in the Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, which is our book recommendation for this week and probably every week I've taught, I think. This great book, I highly recommend picking this up or getting it on audio and going through it once a year. It's a wonderful, just good reminder every year. But he says in this book, for instance, a guitar virtuoso is free to play a difficult arrangement by Segovia while I am not. Why? Because of his years of disciplined practice. Similarly, those who are free to quote scripture are those who have disciplined themselves to memorize God's word. We may experience a measure of freedom from spiritual lethargy through the discipline of fasting, or we may sense some liberation from self-centeredness while engaged in disciplines such as worship, service, and evangelism. The freedom of godliness is the freedom to do what God calls us through Scripture to do, and the freedom to express the character qualities of Christ through our own personality. This kind of freedom is the reward or result of the blessing of God upon our engagement in the spiritual disciplines. Essentially, what he's saying is, the person who disciplines himself is free to do more than the person who is not disciplined. The person who is disciplined to memorize can quote scripture. The person who doesn't discipline themselves to memorize isn't able to do that. And I think on a broader scale, the person who's in the Word on a regular basis is able to help others grow in the Word. The person who's not in the Word on a regular basis is not going to be able to do that. And that should sit heavy on all of us who have spouses and who have kids, which is everybody in here, I think. So we need to be mindful of, it's not all about us and our growth. It's about our growth as we encourage those in our household as well. Now, this word discipline, the root word, is where we get our word gymnasium. So some gymnasio or something like that. I can't remember what it is. Exercise and training, or purposeful exercise, contrasted to the old wives' tales. Old wives' tales of them sitting around in leisure time chit-chatting, right? Well, this is purposeful exercise. Now, in Ephesus, there were gymnasiums there. The young men were in there often. It was a culture driven on the emphasis of physical training, and much of the work required strength and ability to work hard in manual labor. So Timothy would have been familiar with this idea of purposeful exercise. But Paul's using the idea to communicate a better pursuit, not training oneself in physical things, but training in godliness. So he says, discipline yourself and the reason for the purpose of godliness. Now, one of Whitney's main points in this book, right in the beginning, is discipline, and this is easy to remember, discipline without direction is drudgery. Right? So if you are sitting down, so the child is sitting down working on his, you guys don't do cursive anymore, huh? So when back hundreds of years ago when we worked on cursive, you'd have to sit down and work on cursive. And even at that time, you know, we're thinking, why are we doing this? Computers are going to take over the world. We're never going to write this stuff. And we don't. But at the time, you know, we're told to do it. So that's discipline to do it because we have to get it done because it's what we have to do. Was it drudgery? Yes, it was. Did it seem like there was no purpose? No, it didn't seem like there was any purpose to it. So that's why it's drudgery. However, disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, we have a purpose for doing that. We have to, being godly is being like Christ, and that's what we are striving for. So it's not drudgery. We have that freedom to quote scripture. We have the freedom to influence those around us and help them grow. And that's a joy to do that. But without the discipline, we're unable to do that. So if this is the purpose, then we need to know what godliness is. Well, that's simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. We're to be like Christ. Christ is God in the flesh. So godliness is being like Christ. He's the model. Being like Christ is being godly. So what does that look like? How do we know what to do to be like Christ? Well, we've already said it a few times this morning probably, but there's no mystery there. It's obey the word. What does the Gospel of John tell us right from the beginning? Verse 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Christ is the word made flesh, John 1, 14. Romans 12 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, or old wives' tales, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our mind? By infusing it with the word. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So what areas should we discipline or train ourselves? Well, we should be training ourselves in our thoughts, in our actions, our time, our devotion, our focus, and overall in our hearts. So he goes on in verse 8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So bodily discipline, you guys, we know what this looks like probably, but specifically to what he's talking about in this passage, Paul's referring to forbidding marriage, verse 3, forbidding marriage and advocating abstaining from food. So avoiding marriage and not eating, he's not talking about abstaining from potato chips because they're bad for you. He's talking about the food that was unlawful for them to eat. He's talking about they're making a priority about what they eat and not being married. The ascetic lifestyle, essentially. So in bodily discipline, we can include all those things we do to control our bodies, to do or not to do for some gain, like exercise or dieting, learning things that are valuable to the world, practicing and learning our skills. It could include whatever doesn't kill me, makes me stronger mentality too, training for a marathon or Ironman or Everest, climbing Everest or racing in the Tour de France, you get the idea. These goals and pursuits are all, they all require a tremendous amount of self-discipline. And we look at people that do those things and we have a respect for them. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we look at them and we go, wow, that's amazing that they did that. And sometimes we look at them and we go, why are you doing that? It doesn't make any sense. I mean, I understand, I appreciate their self-discipline, but at the same time, we look at them and we think, you couldn't think of something better to do with your time and your energy? I mean, really? So do these things profit? Of course they do. Should we be bodily disciplined? Of course we should, but for the purpose of bodily discipline enables us to do more spiritually also. Disciplining the body is effective in expanding our ability to minister and pursue more godliness. So there is some profit in bodily discipline. If we're tired all the time, or if we're out of shape and we're not able to keep moving, those things are going to be hindrances to us being able to minister effectively. Can bodily discipline become an idol? Of course it can. We see all kinds of people around that make an idol of being bodily disciplined. We need to be mindful as to how we prioritize our pursuits, constantly evaluating how we are using our time, energy, and resources. And I think that's a big key there, is constantly evaluating how we're using our time and energy and resources. I think oftentimes we just keep trucking on through life and we don't think about it at all. We don't evaluate anything. We just keep on going. What's the next thing? This is the next pit stop in my job, getting this raise or getting this promotion or whatever. This is the next pit stop in my kids' getting through soccer or getting a scholarship or whatever. We get tied up in these things and we get away from evaluating what is a priority or what should be our priorities. So regularly asking, am I stewarding my time, energy, and resources in the service of others and pleasing the Lord, or am I using my time, energy, and resources to pursue selfish and or worldly pursuits? We need to constantly keep in mind that anything we have, any of those things that we have, the time we have, the energy we have, the resources we have in quotes, they're not ours. They're God's. And He gives them, He places them in our care for our wise and effective stewardship for His glory, not for our own. And it's very easy to get wrapped up into pursuing our own fame, pursuing our own glory, pursuing our own self-worth, whatever. So we need to be intentional. So much is not done because we haven't thought it through and planned for it. We just, Intentionality, I've said this, Yvonne's probably sick of hearing me say this, but I've said this for years, that it seems like so many people that I run into, they're not intentional about anything. They're not giving anything any purpose. They're not giving anything any thought as to what they ought to be doing. They're just doing stuff, or they're just reactive to everything. Being intentional, I mean, God's word tells you, read through Proverbs, it'll make you understand you need to be intentional, you need to plan. God causes things to happen, but he still expects us to plan and to think through what we ought to be and what we are going to do. We need to be mindful. So much is done, not done because we don't keep it at the forefront of our minds, when we don't constantly remind ourselves. You talk professional, you talk goals, you talk success. Goals are a big thing. Well, they're a big thing because they motivate us to get things done. And if we have, sitting down and doing your Year Through the Bible plan or whatever you're doing for your reading and having that, you're ticking off your box, right? You get your reading done for the day and you check off the box. Well, you hear on a regular basis here at Grace Community Church that you shouldn't be just checking off the box and that's the only purpose for it. However, checking off the box because you thought it through and because you're doing it intentionally, and that's why you're getting the word, because you want to please God and you want to apply it to your life, that's a good thing. Having the plan to do it is the good thing. Having the right mentality and continuing on with not checking the box, but actually being thoughtful about how it applies to your life, that's the better plan. Just checking the box doesn't do anything. Just reading it so you can get it done and check it off. Well, I shouldn't say it doesn't do anything, but it does very little as compared to being more mindful. Remember, we will do what is important to us. We always have time and energy for what we value. So he says, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but there is some value to bodily discipline. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not being in the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach others, I myself will not be disqualified. So he says, I discipline my body. He's talking about his actual body. I discipline my body and make it my slave. I don't let my body rule me. I don't let my fleshly desires rule me. I make it my slave, and I make it do what I would have it to do for God's glory. But in comparison to godliness, bodily discipline has very little value. Now, the person who pours a bunch of time and energy into training to excel still more in playing soccer or piano or getting great grades or studying to become a successful doctor or engineer or programmer or business leader or whatever, those things are good. There's nothing wrong with doing those things. But doing those at the expense of investing in growing in godliness will eventually find themselves like those who still need milk after being a believer for many years, relatively unable to lead or benefit anyone else, including their family and their children spiritually. He's also going to find himself sinning and reaping the consequences because he has not been trained to resist temptation. And as Titus 2 says, deny ungodliness and world desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Paul says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Okay, so that has to do with work. But he also wrote, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's that word all means all. We do everything for God's glory. And thinking through, what is it? How do I do this thing I'm doing for God's glory? And some things are pretty tough to come up with an answer. If it's too tough to come up with an answer, you might want to switch to something else, right? I mean, you definitely want to switch to something else. Because if you can't do it to God's glory, then you ought not to be doing it, because we're called to do all things for the glory of God. And he says, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now, Proverbs 13:15 tells us very simply, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. Living a sinful life is hard. We skate along. Oftentimes, the person who calls himself a believer, or maybe is a believer, but hasn't grown much, still needs the milk, is skating along, and there's some sin in their life, but they're in the church and they're learning and they're growing, or maybe they are just parking in church, and they're going along, and that sin is not going to make their life hard necessarily. But the person who dives into sin, their life is hard. I mean, you guys know people like this. And so the opposite is true, that godliness benefits us and others. And obviously this is the goal, that we wouldn't just benefit us, but that we would be benefiting others in our godly growth. He goes on, since it holds promise for the present life. Calvin said, God bestows kindness on us in this world in order that he may give us only a taste of his goodness, and by such a taste may allure us to the desire of heavenly benefits, that in them we may find satisfaction. Isn't that cool? He says, God gives us kindness in this world that we would just have a little taste of how good he is. He gives us the good things in this world. He blesses us in ways that we can look at and we can say, oh, wow, God is awesome. And then we can just get a little taste of what that's going to be like in heaven, and we can be fully satisfied there. Pursuing godliness and biblical obedience simplifies decision-making in some ways. So I don't know if you guys have thought about this before, but if you're in the Word on a regular basis and you know what God's Word says, and you is particularly as you learn the wisdom of God's Word, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, certainly everything in the New Testament, but learning so that you can make decisions, it's very obvious some decisions don't need to be even thought about, right? You think about the one, you have two options. The one option involves you being sinful. Okay, there we go, decision made, right? You're done. The decision's made. Now, there's a whole lot in Proverbs and the wisdom of God's Word to give us a background to work with that we can also make other decisions more wisely and without a whole lot. It does simplify things. It doesn't necessarily make our life easier all the time, but it is doing the right thing. And doing the right thing can be difficult, but we need to do the right thing no matter what. So he says, and also for the life to come, we have eternity to gain. Remember, we studied in 1 Peter, regardless of whatever current troubles in our life, whatever persecution, whatever difficulties, whatever trials and distresses are in our life now, we have heaven to look forward to. We have the glory of being with Christ to look forward to. And that's what we need to keep our eyes on, as we talked about in 1 Peter. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. This essentially means it's so obvious that anyone could say this is true. Trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So he says it is for this what? For what? Well, being disciplined for the purpose of godliness. We labor and strive. That word labor is also translated elsewhere as work hard, toil, grow weary, diligently labor. I like the word toil. That to me sounds like really sweat producing work, right? It doesn't sound like work hard. It sounds like I'm toiling. It sounds really, to me, it sounds like you're working yourself to exhaustion. And that's what the expectation is that we are to work ourselves to exhaustion in being godly, so to speak. It says to strive. That word strive is agonizomai. Sound familiar? Like agonizing to do something. Also translating fight or fighting or competing in the games. Laboring earnestly. Paul's not communicating to take disciplining ourselves with a take it or leave it attitude. He's not suggesting that this is a good idea. He's not saying to just do it if we feel like it. He's not saying to do it and if you have a chance and when you can fit it in. This is hard labor and real work, and this is what we're called to do. And it's not just something to do. It's not easy. God has commanded it, and it holds promise for this life and the life to come. Paul said of his own ministry, Philippians 2, I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. He's giving everything he had for the service and sacrifice of their faith. He was serving them so fully that his life felt like it was being drained out of him as he was serving them, giving everything he had. I'm going to skip down to verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe is not a suggestion. When a doctor gives you a prescription, He intends for you to take it as he instructs for your own health to improve. The ministry of the word is the same. We're to prescribe and teach. We're supposed to teach our kids, not in, you can do this if you feel like it. We need to train them to obey the word. The minister preaches the word with the authority of the word. Skipping down, I'm out of time here. So he says, show yourself an example towards the end there. Matthew Henry said, those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their life, else they will pull down with one hand what they build up with the other. If we don't live it, we're tearing it. We can be teaching them whatever they want, but we're going to be tearing that down with our life. It is so much more taught than caught, if you need something to remember. Finally, MacArthur said, the single greatest tool of leadership is the power of an exemplary life. So as we live that life, as we live a life unto God and we are pursuing godliness, that is our best tool of leadership, because people aren't going to follow somebody who's not living it. So our kids aren't going to follow us. Our spouse isn't going to follow our example. So we need to be mindful of these things, not for ourselves, but not just for ourselves, but for others also. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, making your will known to us. We thank you for the fact that you have called us and commanded us to work hard in being godly, that we are to look at Christ, the word become flesh, and to look into your written word that you have granted us. We thank you for making yourself and your will known to us. But Lord, I pray that you would grant us the wherewithal and the commitment and the ability to put these things into action, that we would be mindful, that we would be intentional, that we would be considering and thinking through how we aren't lining up to these things now and how we need to change. And I pray that you would enable us to pursue your word faithfully, and that we would be setting the right example for those that we come in contact with as well. In Jesus' name, amen.